here we are. John is one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. I think I've mentioned before that my favorite Gospel is actually Luke, okay? Not that I don't like John, not that I don't like Matthew, not that I don't like Mark, you know. But we all have our favorite books for a variety of reasons. But I love the book of John because, as we're going to see here, it's very unique. It's very unique. When it is one of the four Gospels, and when you ask the question, why four Gospels? Ancient Christian writer Origen gave a very good answer to this. He said there are not four Gospels, but one fourfold Gospel. Each Gospel presents a different perspective of the life of Jesus, and it gives us a fuller picture of who he is. And so every one of the Gospels kind of emphasizes a different perspective of Jesus. And so when you look at Matthew, the focus is more of a Jewish audience, okay? It shows the genealogy of Jesus going back to David as well as Abraham, okay? To be able to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies of him coming from the line of David to be the king of Israel. And so Mark is more of a focus on the Roman Christians and the slaves that are Christians in Rome. And so it shows the suffering servant or the suffering Messiah. All the things that Jesus did, all the ways that he served, because for a slave, that's what they're always doing. They're serving. And so Mark brings it from the perspective just like Jesus did. And so Luke, his emphasis is more on the Gentiles. And so his genealogy in chapter 3 goes through Mary and winds all the way back to Adam, and thus showing that Jesus' messiahship is for all of mankind, and that Jesus is innocent and is the perfect man to take away sin. And then John's focus is more for the Christians themselves, the church, showing that Jesus came from heaven. He's the Son of God. John wanted for us to believe and understand that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And believing in him, you have eternal life. As a matter of fact, when you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means to see together, okay? And so those first three Gospels present Jesus' life in pretty much the same format, but the last Gospel is a little bit different. The first three kind of focus more on what Jesus taught, what he did. John kind of focused on who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, and he is God. And so the theme of John's Gospel is made very clear. John tells us straight up in John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. And so John was all about, you got to believe in Jesus. You got to believe in Jesus. It's only Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God. And it's only through him that you have eternal life. You must believe in him. That is his emphasis. That is his emphasis. John's Gospel, very different in content than the other Gospels. There's a lot of unique content in John's Gospel that you don't find in the other three Gospels. We find such significant things such as the wedding feast at Cana. You don't see that in the other Gospels. The encounters with Nicodemus, the encounter with the Samaritan woman there at the well in John chapter 4. We have that wonderful event of the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus himself proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. Man, you would just think all the Gospels would have had that one, you know. The banter, the narrative that he has with Nicodemus is so important. But the others don't have it, but John does. And so, and then also the narrative of Thomas, that after the resurrection, Thomas was the only one that wasn't in the upper room on that night of the resurrection, where Jesus appears and he says, peace to you. And he breathes on him and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Thomas wasn't there for that. And so they go to Thomas, hey, we've seen the risen Christ. Jesus is alive and all this kind of stuff. And Thomas doesn't believe. I can't believe that I missed such an event. So he refused to believe it. Unless I can put my fingers in his side, and I will not believe. And so we called him Doubting Thomas, you know. And talk about FOMO, you know. I don't have FOMO. I just want to let you know. Some things can happen. I go, okay, that's fine. I don't need to be everywhere, you know. I kind of enjoy staying at home sometimes, you know. I don't really have FOMO. On that night, I would have had FOMO. Can't believe I missed out on that, you know. What? Jesus showed up? I was there. No, I'm not buying that. No, I can't believe that. Because he can't handle the truth. He missed out on that encounter with Jesus. So when Jesus does show up the next time and Thomas is there, what does Jesus say? He say, hey, I want you to come. I want you to put your finger in my side. I want you to put it in my hands. And he just says, he doesn't do that. Instead, he just looks at him and says, my Lord and my God. Wow. Wow. Just an amazing narrative. And we'll be able to get more into that when we get there. John also gives these extended discourses where Jesus himself calls himself like the bread of life. The light of the world, the good shepherd. Because remember what John is emphasizing, Jesus is God. So if Jesus is the light, then God is the light. And so if Jesus is the good shepherd, it's because God is the good shepherd. And if he's the bread of life, then it's also because God is the bread of life. There's also a lot intentionally left out by John. We don't have the birth of Christ. We don't have the virgin birth in his gospel account. We don't have his physical baptism, okay? And then being tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. And so we don't have the Lord's Prayer. We don't have the Sermon on the Mount in John's gospel. We don't have any casting out of demons in John's gospel. Or we don't have the transfiguration where he transfigures before Peter, James, and John. And so we don't have the Olivet Discourse. We don't have the institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't see this great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane that we see in the other Gospels. And so it's different. And why the differences? Well, I would submit to you that John did not intend his Gospel to be redundant, okay, to be like the other ones. Instead, it is supplemental to come alongside. Here are some other things that you don't see in the other Gospels. And mine is to be able to show that he is the Son of God and that he is God himself. It's interesting and noteworthy that all the early church writers say the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels written. Irenaeus says this, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome are all in agreement, and others, that John was the last of the Gospels to be written. And so we don't have any narrative or any writings that have been discovered in the first 400 years after Christ that says anything different. So those who think that Luke's Gospel was maybe written last, okay, when did you come up with that thought? About 800 years after Christ, 1100 years after Christ, okay. But the ones that are closer to it, they all believe that John's was the last gospel written. And I don't have a bone to pick with either or, but it seems to me if they said that, I'm just kind of look at that and say, well, they would know better. They're closer to the actual writing of the Gospel of John. And so if they say so, I kind of take it at face value. There seems to be internal evidence as well that John's gospel is one of the last gospels that was written. He introduces some people in his gospel like you should already know who they are. Well, that would only make sense if other gospels were written, okay? Like John the Baptist, he never calls him John the Baptist. He just calls him, and John did this, and John did that, and John did this, like we're already supposed to know who John the Baptist is. Well, that would make sense if the other gospels were written. When it comes to the 12 disciples, in John chapter 6, it says, you know, like the 12 just went to do this, and then he sent out the 12, and then the 12, and it's kind of like, okay, who are the 12? Well, if it wasn't, for the other gospels, you really wouldn't know who they are. Now, earlier on in his gospel, he does talk about how Peter and some of the others have come to be disciples, but he never lists who the 12 are, and the next you know, the 12 are just off doing things. And so it's kind of like, again, if the other gospels had not been written, then you wouldn't know who these people really are. And so it gives a little bit more internal testimony that if not some of them, all of them had already been written. And so by the time that John is doing his gospel account, you're already going to know who these people are. You're going to know who they are. The date of John's gospel is under much debate. Some give it a later date between 85 and 90 AD. Some give it an earlier date as early as 45 AD, but most between 50 and 65 AD. I personally prefer the earlier date just because I can't believe that John would not bring up in his gospel account, since the others don't, the actual destruction of Jerusalem. If indeed it was a later date between 85 and 90 AD, Jerusalem would have already been destroyed in 70 AD. It would probably have needed a mention of some sort. That's a pretty big deal in the life of Israel, okay, and the Jews. But it's not mentioned, and so I kind of lean more towards an earlier date. John's background, this is the Apostle John. This is not John the Baptist who wrote this gospel. John was a fisherman, okay? And so James would be his brother as well, who was also a fisherman. John was known as the beloved disciple, which I always found interesting since it's only found in his gospel account. John was also one of those named in the inner circle of Jesus. John was always one of the three, the others being James and Peter. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he was there for that. The raising of Jairus' daughter, he was there for that, while the others weren't. John wrote five books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. He wrote those books. John founded and established six churches, the churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira. John also was a disciple that lived the longest, being nearly 100 years old at the time of his death. He was the only disciple to escape a violent death, yet he was still considered a martyr. Why? Well, because the church father Tertullian lived from about 155 AD to 225 AD, had this to write about John's condemnation by Domitian to be boiled in oil in his prescription against heretics, chapter 36. Tertullian would say this: "How happy is its church, on which apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's." Peter was actually crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be killed the same way that his Savior was. And so he asked, and they accommodated that. They were just going to crucify him. He chose to do it upside down. And where Paul wins his crown in death, like John's, where the Apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile. And so here's a picture of it right here. One of the paintings in the Middle Ages that kind of shows him kind of enjoying himself, actually. And, you know, kind of that oil did not hurt him. Probably was really good for the skin. He's kind of looking up towards heaven with his hands out there, maybe asking for a loofah. I don't know. I think, you know, might have been the beginning of essential oils. Who knows? But he's doing just fine there. And so we have many people that just say, you know what, that's just legend. We don't know that to be true. And I go, I understand what you're saying, but Tertullian wrote this incident as, again, it was so matter of fact, like everybody already knew that. Okay, like everybody already knew that. It was like common knowledge. And we have no writing at that time or even soon thereafter for anybody refuting that. People start calling it legend like about 800 to 1,000 years later. Well, we don't know that's true. But at the time, he says it like it's a matter of fact. It's not as though Origen shows up and says, yeah, that's not Tertullian. He just, you know, he just embellishes a bit. And nobody, none of the other church fathers ever disagreed with him. And so, again, I look at it and say, why wouldn't you believe that? You know, you have the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being thrown in the fiery furnace. We believe that. Jesus showed up. They were unharmed. Why couldn't he be thrown in a boiling vat of oil and have it not take? And then being exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. I think, again, unless somebody knows for sure differently, I believe it, just like I believe the other things that God's word says. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And he's not in the business of no longer doing miracles. Oh, I did that in the Old Testament. New Testament, I don't do that anymore. No, he's still the God of miracles. And he certainly could have done that as well. Now, as we begin this journey into John's gospel here, I find it interesting that tomorrow's December. You know, we usually do the Christmas story every few years. I'm going to kind of hold off on that until maybe next year. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so Paul is saying when the right time came, and God knows when the right time is supposed to be, he sent his son. And so in the other gospel accounts, we're able to see that that it is a virgin birth. We're able to see the conception of Mary. We're able to see all these things when it comes to the birth of Jesus in Matthew and Luke's account. But there's one thing that hasn't been answered yet. Okay, Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, where was he before that? Well, John is the one that is going to answer that question. And so here, let's begin here in John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He," who? The Word. So the Word's a person. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him," who? The Word. "And without him," who? The Word. "Nothing was made that was made." And so John makes it very clear that the Word here is a person. Okay. Okay, well, what person? Well, go down here to verse 14. Verse 14 tells us who this person is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, but it still doesn't tell us who it is. Okay, we'll go to verse 17. Because the only begotten, full of grace and truth, we're told in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through" who? Jesus Christ. So the only begotten, full of grace and truth, is Jesus. "Thus the Word made flesh," this person, "as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is Jesus." So Jesus is the Word. Go back here to verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning" is designed, that phrase is designed to actually carry us back to "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1. Right there, when people say, "Well, where'd God come from?" Right there in the very first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That doesn't tell us where God came from. Actually, it does. It tells us he didn't come from anywhere, because to come from someplace means that you have a beginning. But because it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," beginning speaks of time. Heavens speaks of space. And the earth and all the other matter speaks of that matter. So time, space, and matter was all created at the same moment. Because if you just create matter, not space and time, well, when did it happen and where did you place it? So, you know, and if you have space and matter but not time, okay, then when did you place it? When did that happen? Well, you don't have time yet. So they all three had to happen at the same time. And so time, space, and matter happened at the same moment. And who did that? God, which means what? He's outside of time, space, and matter. In an area that we call eternity. And eternity doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. He's outside of that. When you say where God came from, when something came from something, it means it has a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And so the very first verse of the Bible tells us exactly where God came from. He comes from a place called eternity that has no beginning and has no end. It's crazy. And yet, this is what John is saying, in the beginning. What about the beginning? Well, in the beginning, guess what? We're told here was the Word. Okay, what does that mean? It means if the Word was there in the beginning, and the Word was a person, and then we read all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, well, that tells us that the Word was in the beginning, which means outside of the beginning, and we're told that the Word is God. And so we know that, again, in the beginning, that the Word was before time began. So again, it speaks of God. Only God has no beginning and no end. And yet they're distinct people. In order for anything to be made, it must be made through him, it says. If Jesus is a created being, then something was made without going through him, which would be himself, and then this statement would not be correct. If the Word was created, then not all things were made through him. It's called reason. That's the reason. But if Jesus was himself without beginning, as this verse says, being the Word, meaning he's always existed, then he's eternal. And thus, when it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That makes sense. So if only God is eternal, then the absolute deity of Jesus has been established. Jesus is God, and he is the one who was made manifest in the flesh, and it is through him that everything was made. In John 17:5, Jesus makes this clear. He says, when he's praying, this is him praying to the Father. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the beginning. He was with them in glory. And so it's obvious that John is telling us that the Word has always existed. Now again, in the beginning was the Word. The word here in the Greek is logos. And it means reason or cause. The idea of the logos has deep and rich roots in both Jewish and Greek thinking. John, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, used this word to give those at that time and for us later on to bring to us this rich meaning and understanding of who he is. To the Jew, the word was alive and active. To the Jew, the phrase the word of God could be referring to God himself. For example, ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament change Exodus 19:17, which says, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, changed it to say, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God. Because to them, the word of God and God are one and the same. But how could God, through John, communicate this Greek mindset, which is kind of taken over in the way of the philosophy of the world, by using the term logos? The Greek logos meant reason or cause or the wisdom of the cosmos or the universe. So what was it that controlled the laws of nature? The sun rising, gravity, seasons changing, things. It was the logos. It was the reason of the cosmos, is what they would say. Heraclitus, a Greek philosopher of the late 6th century BC, said this, everything is changing moment by moment. His famous illustration, you never step into the same river twice, for the water has now flowed on, it is now different. His point is that the whole universe was like that. Everything was constantly changing, and what is it that keeps whatever is changing from going into chaos? It's the logos. It's the logos, the reason of the cosmos, or the reason of God, is what that means. And so the Greek philosophers saw the logos as the power which puts sense into the world, making things orderly instead of chaotic. The logos was the power that set the world in perfect order, kept it going in perfect order. And so they saw the logos as the ultimate reason that controlled all things. And so this was the known philosophy at the time. So the Holy Spirit, through John, used this term logos to show the world that the logos was a person. And the person is Jesus. And so verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So John is communicating to the Greek mindset that this Logos is a person. Jesus is the Logos. So now they can start looking at Jesus for the meaning of life. Because without Jesus, you don't understand the meaning of life. That you're created in the image of God. And that you were created to worship and serve him. And those who have embraced that and understand that God gave the gift of his son to us to bring us back into right relationship and fellowship with him. Those who have received Jesus now have purpose and meaning. We are now here to worship and serve the living God. And that is why we deny ourselves daily. We pick up the cross. We follow him. And as you do that, your life has meaning. And as you do that, you understand your purpose is to be a light and a witness to others. And when people see you get up in the morning and drive somewhere every Sunday morning, it's kind of like that as a witness to them. Those are church-going folk, you know. And they notice that not a whole lot of yelling and screaming comes from your household. Believe me, everybody in your neighborhood knows who the yellers and screamers are on their block. They just do. And so you know that that is not what God has called me to do. And so because of that, we love, exhort, and, you know, even though things can be frustrating at times, we give it to the Lord. We want to be the very best witness we can, and you can't fake that. You have to have a thriving relationship with Jesus where you're walking with him, you're spending time with him, you're reading the word, you're praying, and that the Holy Spirit could be leading and guiding as you walk with him in this world so people can see Jesus. And then when God uses you to minister to someone else, where they then see Jesus and then they receive Jesus, you go, there's nothing better to be used for in life than that. And now I know my purpose. Now I know what it meant to be to walk with Christ, to be a light and a witness, because we're trying to gather as many people as we can into the kingdom of God. We're trying to make heaven crowded. Because there's going to come a time when Jesus comes back again. And every single one of us wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And all those other small things that we kind of have to do here in the world that we think is really purposeful and meaningful, we're going to find out isn't at all. And it's not eternal. And so it's only through Christ that you can truly have purpose and meaning that is eternal, that's going to last for eternity. And so this is where you're going to find your purpose. This is where you're going to find, you're created in his image to do what? To worship him and to serve him. What's the meaning of life? Why was I created? In order to worship and serve him. But what happens after this? Well, for those who worship and serve him, guess what? We have eternity up in heaven. And we're told what heaven's all about. That we have an inheritance incorruptible. It is the Christian faith is one of the few religions that actually tells you why you're created, for what purpose, and where you go when you die. And so we're not left with wondering, gosh, I wonder what's going to happen when I die. We're told, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the Lord is in heaven right now. So we know if we die in faith, we're up in heaven. And so we know. And so we have this purpose. We have this meaning that everybody is searching for and going after, only to find out it doesn't satisfy. Because the world can never give you what God can give you. And so remember the reason John wrote this gospel was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in his name. And so John is using their own philosophy to bring them to Jesus. But why is Jesus called the Word? Well, because a word is what reveals the thoughts of the mind. Okay? Well, you should just know what I'm thinking. No, I should not. Speak to me. Make it clear. What is it that you want? You know, I can't just figure that out from someone. That's why we use our words. Okay? It clothes the ideas of the mind. And it tells you what you are thinking. And so the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself in three ways. The first way is in creation. God has expressed himself through his creation. Romans 1:20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Through creation, God shows everyone and expects everyone to be able to see complexity and design. Even the Greeks saw that, but they called it the logos, you know, the reason of God, okay? The reason of the cosmos. Even they were able to see this reason is complex and it keeps everything in order. And so if there is design, if complexity and design, it speaks of a designer. The complexity of the universe speaks of a designer. So you're without excuse. You have to come to the conclusion. There's design in the universe, thus a designer. But through that creation, it doesn't tell you who he is. It just tells you that there is a designer. It's like when you walk in the forest somewhere or you're hiking somewhere and all of a sudden you find a watch. You never once say, wow, look over millions of years how this all of a sudden came together as a watch and I could use it right now. No, you look at it and obviously someone lost it. Okay, obviously someone made the watch because of its complexity and design. It tells you that there's a watchmaker who made that, okay? Because of the complexity, because of the design. And so that watch didn't happen by chance or accident. Reason, the logos would tell you that there is someone of intelligence that created that. And because of that, you know that there is someone who is powerful and intelligent and is a great designer out there. Now again, doesn't tell you who he is, doesn't tell you if he loves you or not, but you can see he's intelligent and powerful. Intelligent and powerful. But again, it doesn't tell you if he's gracious or this or that. So how does God communicate that to us? Through the prophets and eventually through his son. So the second way is through the prophets. God revealed himself to us through his prophets. Give them divine revelation. He would speak to them. This is what I expect from you and from my people. And so then they would then speak to them. And so God called Moses, gave him the law, which tells us the right way to live. We've been going over that book of Exodus for the last 15 years. And so with the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law, this is how we're supposed to treat one another, and this is how we're to worship him. And so God, through the prophets, have shown us this. And then, eventually through his son. God's son, Jesus, is God's final revelation of himself to this world. And through time, God's word, over time, they were misused. He was misrepresented through the religious leaders who taught the traditions of men, and so they misrepresented God instead of teaching really what God's word says. And so what does God do? He sends forth his son. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so the whole New Testament are people that are telling you this is what Jesus said, okay? Here are some of the apostles who have written these things down, as well as someone like Mark or Luke that gathered the information of what the apostles said, the apostles said that Jesus said and what he taught, and so they put that together to where we have the New Testament. And so again, the final spokesperson is going to be Jesus, and that's what the apostles wrote down, the things that Jesus taught, the things that Jesus did. Jesus himself would say in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. That means the form of the verb to be. I always have been, always will be, okay? I always am and always will be. So again, it speaks of the eternality of God. When Philip wanted to see God the Father, what is it that Jesus said? Jesus said, Philip, I've been with you this long. Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father. Jesus, by his actions and his words, was the perfect person who perfectly represented God's will and character. Why? Because he was God. That's why. Because he was God. And so Jesus, the Word, has made manifest, made very clear the invisible God, showing us his thoughts and his character. And so these words close the thoughts and ideas that we can see and understand who God is. If something made Jesus upset, that makes God upset. If we read about something that Jesus is pleased with, then understand that pleases God, the Father. And so Jesus displayed God's power, his wisdom, his holiness, his grace, his heart. And it's only through Jesus that you can understand God. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul wrote this. He says in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God." Okay, what's the mystery of God? Well, both of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of God is both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In who? In the Father and in Christ. "Now at this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." That's always been the great distraction for the church, for those who knew God, is that there's another philosophy out there. We have the philosophy of God, that you are created in his image in order to worship and serve him. That's our philosophy. But there's a worldly philosophy out there that basically says, guess what? Serve yourself. Do whatever makes you feel good. And that's always been the philosophy of the world. What makes you feel good? What makes you feel complete? You need to go by how you feel, which is why we're in the state of affairs that we are today. You know, hey, I'm going to make all these selfies. I'm going to do all these kind of things. I'm going to put it on my social media account because I want to get likes. I want to get clicks. Ooh, how many people have seen this? And why does that matter? Because it makes me feel good. You know. Oh, yeah, you live out your truth, dude. Hey, you live out your truth, girl. Be true to yourself. These are all philosophies of the world. And what does that do? It's empty deceit is what it is. And it will not satisfy. Feels good for the moment. Wow, I have 10,000 likes. Put this little out on social media. Look at how many people liked it. And they gave me the thumbs up. And continue to go after that philosophy that I'm talking about here. Yeah, so it must be real. And no, you're going to end up empty and destitute. But these are things not according to Christ. For in him, who? Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. You will never be complete in the world. You will never find satisfaction in doing what the world says is okay to do. You will never be complete that way. You will always be found wanting, and you want the new thing that you can now feel and feel good about. But you'll never be complete because you can only be complete in him. The one who created you knows you better than you know yourself, who is the head of all principality and power. This tells me that anything I want to know or do is through the person of Jesus, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if I want to know God and my purpose in life, it's going to come by knowing him. John 14:6. This pretty much comes up just about every week. But Jesus himself makes it so clear. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It's in him. Can't get to heaven any other way than receiving what he did for us on the cross. That's the only way. And he tells us, I am the way. And that is a truth statement. It's in Jesus and Jesus only. And that's the only time you're really going to have life and life abundantly. And so, again, if you want to know God, who God is, and the meaning of life, then you need to go to the person of Jesus. And so going back here in verse 1 again in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a brilliant statement by John. This is John setting forth the basic foundation of faith in the Trinity or the triunity of God. We can follow John's logic here. In the beginning, there's a being called the Word, okay? And so this being is the Word. And this being is God because he's internal in the beginning. And this being is God because he plainly called God the Word was God. At the same time, this being does not encompass all that God is. God the Father is a distinct person. From the Word was with God. So there's God, and then there's the Word, and the Word was with God. So two distinct persons here. The Father, the Son. The Son is known as the Word, as we proved earlier on. As equal with God, yet distinct in their person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, yet they're equally God, with God the Holy Spirit making God in three persons. This is the Trinity of God. This is the triunity of God. We went over this in Genesis chapter 1, the very second teaching in Genesis. So you can go back, you can go to our website, hit teachings, go look until you see the book of Genesis, click on that, and then go to the second teaching in Genesis, and we went over the Trinity, the triunity of God. And so in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So not only is he with God, but the Word is also God. John makes it very, very clear here. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses have perverted this text to say in their New World Translation that the Word is a God. And they do this to deny that Jesus is God. And so my first response is that, okay, just so you know, you believe in polytheism. No, we don't. Yes, you do. The belief of many gods. No matter how hard you try and argue, well, we believe there's only one God and the rest are lesser gods. Well, if you have lesser gods and a God, then guess what? You have gods. You have gods, and that's polytheism. God himself would say in Deuteronomy 32:29, now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. What does that mean? There's not even lesser gods. Because if there's lesser gods, he can't say, there is no God besides me. Oh yeah, there's lesser gods. So he wouldn't be able to say that. But because he says that, there are no lesser gods. So the Jehovah Witnesses, their Watchtower's new translation of the Bible, is wrong. The claim of the Watchtower defending the translation of John 1:1 is that because the second time God is used in the passage, so when you read here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says, and the Word was with God, that is the God. And because the Word was God doesn't have the definite article there, it mustn't be speaking of the same God. And so instead, they make it a God, because it doesn't have the definite article there. So their point is that Jesus is not God, but is simply a God. Therefore, Jesus does not share the eternal deity of God the Father. However, if you go down to John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this. Obviously, the word God in verse 18 is reference to God the Father, since the Son is mentioned in the very next sentence, and he is distinct from God. In the Greek text, there is no definite article before God here either. Yet those who translate verse 1 as a God do not translate verse 18 to read, no man has seen a God at any time. To be consistent with their view of Greek grammar, they would have needed to do it this way, but it contradicts their argument. And so the lack of the definite article does not mean a God. It just means it's simply emphasizing the nature of the thing being described. The nature of the Father is that he is divine. The nature of the Son or the Word is that he is divine. And so the way that we have the text is what it reads correctly. Another thing about this is that just in John, the first chapter, John alone, when you see the word God in John 1:6, 1:12, 1:13, 1:18, as we just went over, guess what? When you see God there, no definite article. I mean, if you just look at verse 6, there was a man sent from a God, and his name was John. Because there's no definite article there. That's how you'd have to read that, but they don't do it that way. There was a man sent from God, and no definite article. And so we see that again in verse 12, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. No the there, no definite article. So if they were being intellectually honest, then they have to, anytime there is not the definite article, they'd have to put a God. And yet they would run into all sorts of theological problems if they were to do that. And that's just in the first chapter of John there. We see it in many other places in the New Testament as well. And so the text that we have reads correctly. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all translations have rendered it such, except the Jehovah's Witnesses, except for them. The main resource the Watchtower uses to establish their claim is the Kingdom Interlinear. The Watchtower quotes two well-known Greek authorities to make them appear to agree with their translation, but they both have been misquoted, and one of them, Dr. Manti, has even written Watchtower demanding that his name be removed from this book. Another scholar from whom the Watchtower refers to this book, the word who is he, according to John, is Johannes Greber. Greber was actually an occult practicing spiritist, not a biblical Greek scholar. Oh, so by all means, quote him. And so we have this here by Dr. Manti. He said this, a grossly misleading translation. It is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1, the word was a God. But of all the scholars in the world, so far as we know, none have translated the verse as the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. Much is made by Arian amateur grammarians of the omission of the definite article with God in the phrase, and the word was God. Such an omission is common with nouns in a predicate construction. A God would be totally indefensible, Dr. F.F. Bruce. I can assure you that the rendering which the Jehovah's Witnesses give John 1 is not held by any reputable Greek scholar, Dr. Charles Feinberg. The Jehovah's Witness people evidence an abysmal ignorance of the basic tenets of Greek grammar in their mistranslation of John 1:1, Dr. Paul Kaufman. The deliberate distortion of truth by this sect is seen in their New Testament translation. John 1:1 is translated, the word was a God, a translation which is grammatically impossible. It is abundantly clear that a sect with which can translate the New Testament like this is intellectually dishonest, Dr. William Barclay. And so again, just because the definite article does not appear does not mean it should be translated in the sense a God. And so again, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on, it says, he was in the beginning with God. Again, the point is, he is distinct from God, and yet at the same time was also there with God in the creating of everything, and thus is God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Everything. Everything means everything. All things mean all things. Everything we see that is time, space, matter, the whole universe was created by Jesus, the Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the Word. Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. Jehovah Witnesses believe Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. If all things were made through Jesus, then Jesus created Lucifer, so he can't be his brother. If all things were made through Jesus, and if Jesus created Michael the Archangel, then guess what? He can't be Jesus. And so, again, Jesus created Michael the Archangel. He created Satan as well. And so, again, everything was created through him. We read this in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, meaning Jesus, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him. And what does it say after that? For him. Why was the world created? Why was earth created? Oh, for us. You know, so we can have a place to enjoy and romp around and, you know, things. No. This world, this earth was created for him. Wow. I personally believe that Satan has done a great job of making us think that the world revolves around us. And so I personally see that in a lot of worship songs as well. That the worship song is more about us than it is about God. I see that with, oh, God wants to bless us, and he does, and I don't disagree with that, but we shouldn't be singing about his blessings to us. We should be singing about how great he is. And the focus needs to be more on God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has done, as opposed to be singing about all these wonderful things that he is, in a sense, the blessings and things like that. There's a place for it. Don't get me wrong. But the main focus needs to be on him, not us. That somehow God created me because he just wants to bless me. That's not true. He created me so I can serve him and worship him. And here's the irony of that. When you do that, you're blessed. But we don't seek the blessing. We seek the service first. And in that service and in that worship, you will be blessed. But there's so many churches out there that talked about how you're a king's kid, you know, and that he wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and, you know, and you just got to believe, and our victory is in him, and we can go get that job, and we can make this money, and we can do all this stuff. And it's like, no, God will bless, but our focus needs to be on him. How can I worship him? How can I serve him from whom all blessings come? But it's first about him. John 1:4 says, in him was life. What do you think life is all about? Oh, I want to have that big property, and I want to make a lot of money, and I want to be able to travel, and boy, that's living, brother. No, it's not. You're going to find your life in him. In him was life. And life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend him. In him means the word. The only pronoun used here is speaking of the word being a person. So life is in him. Life is the word. All that he's and hims that we're speaking here are of the word, meaning Jesus. And here it says life is in him. And so if you're not in him, man, you're missing out. You don't know what life's all about. Yet this is speaking to those who are what? They're alive, physically. So this has to be speaking spiritual. And what is eternal? The spiritual. And that life, eternal life, is the light of men, which we will get into next time. There's darkness, and then there's bad darkness. I'm going to be able to show you this is speaking of bad darkness, scotia. But we'll get into that next time. Let's pray.